Before we read the scriptures, let me make a couple of preliminary remarks. It's good to be back. As long as I've gone without preaching in over 30 years. Don't anybody look at my beard while I'm preaching. And also, we want to thank everybody that for all of the expressions of love and kindness and Christian service that you've given us and been to us while we've been in bed, while Becky's been moving from one house to the other, while Ann's been going through early contractions all at the same time. So we appreciate all of the kindness and love and sympathy and service that you have graciously given us over the past several weeks. It's humbled us. It has deeply increased our gratitude and our devotion and love to you. We can't thank you enough, but we'll keep trying. And also, I want to reassure you that in whatever happens to us, God is faithful. God is sovereign. God is almighty. God is good. Somebody sent me a Spurgeon morning and evening devotion that I recommend you read. That was a great encouragement to me, August the 17th. But let me read to you a few sentences from Spurgeon. In all sickness, the Lord says to the waves of pain, "Hitherto shall you go, but no further." His fixed purpose is not the destruction, but the instruction of His people. The God of providence has limited the time, manner, intensity, and repetition and effects of all our sicknesses. Each throb is decreed, each sleepless hour predestined, each relapse ordained, each sanctifying result eternally purposed, each depression of spirit foreknown. He who made no mistake in balancing the clouds and measuring out the heavens commits no errors in measuring out the ingredients which compose the medicine of souls. We cannot suffer too much, nor be relieved too late. The knife of the heavenly surgeon never cuts deeper than is absolutely necessary. Our scripture lesson today is 1 Timothy chapter 3. So would you please stand for prayer and for the reading of the Word of God. We come now, Father, to these several weeks and months of preparing elder and deacon candidates, electing new elders and deacons. We know how important that is, and we pray, Lord, now as we continue that process, that you would speak your word to our hearts and our minds, and that we would follow it throughout. May your Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds to this word and shape our thoughts to think the way you think. Be with us now as we read your word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise, or wives in Greek actually, wives must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their households, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. How did we come to have elders and deacons? Was it one day back about 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation when a group of preachers got together and said, let's have elders and deacons. Let's don't be like the Roman Catholics or the Baptists or the Methodists or the Episcopalians. Let's have elders and deacons. And so ever since then, the Presbyterian Church has had elders and deacons. No, that's not the way it happened. Do you know that the Church of God has had deacons for over 4,000 years? The Protestant Reformation just took place 500 years ago. Long before there was a Roman Catholic Church or an Episcopalian Church or a Baptist Church or a Methodist Church, there was the Church of God governed by elders. I remember when I was growing up, I was raised in a Baptist church, and then we moved to a little place called Tyler Mountain where there was no Baptist church, and there was a little wood-frame Presbyterian church, and I thought, where did they get that name? I know where they got the name Baptist, John the Baptist. I mean, everybody knows where a Baptist, where did they get the word Presbyterian? And it wasn't until I learned Greek that I realized that the word Presbyterian occurs throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Because the word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elders. And if you get your concordance out, you can find the Bible speaking about elders from beginning to end. The first time it talks about elders is 2,000 years ago when they attended the funeral of Jacob in the last chapters of Genesis. During the time of Moses, there was two kinds of elders. There were elders in the church, and there were civil elders that served sort of like local civil magistrates. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about good elders, we read about bad elders, and between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testament, we find elders ruling in the synagogues, and then, of course, in the New Testament, it's more than obvious that the Church of Jesus Christ was governed by elders. Some of the books of the New Testament were written to the elders of the Church of so-and-so. And then in the last book of the Bible, you find the elders representing the whole people of God singing God's praises in heaven before the throne of Almighty God. So God's church has always, for over 4,000 years, been governed by elders. And it wasn't because a group of men decided, let's have elders. It was because the head of the church decided, let's have elders. The head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one that can determine what offices are going to be in the church, what ordinances and worship practices the church is going to follow, and he saw fit to ordain elders, and we're going to see a little bit later, deacons, as says the book of Ephesians, gifts of Jesus Christ to his church. So that the office of elder is not only a gift that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to his church, but we'll see that men who fill those offices are also gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his church and are representatives of Christ in that church. Samuel Miller was a great Presbyterian, one of the greatest American Presbyterians that ever lived. He lived in the early 1800s. And I couldn't resist reading this paraphrase of Samuel Miller's estimation of the value of elders in church and in a culture. He said, when we reflect upon the fact that elders are called upon to sit in the highest courts of the Church of Christ and to deliberate and decide on the most momentous questions that can arise in the life of the church, when we reflect that they are called to uphold, apply, and defend the doctrines of the Word of God, to hold trials of heretics and every other kind of offender against the purity of the gospel, and to take care that all that God has revealed and commanded of His church be preserved pure and entire for generation after generation, when we remember that elders are ordained by Christ to the express purpose of overseeing and guarding the most precious concerns of the church, which Christ purchased with His own blood, concerns which may have a bearing not merely on the welfare of a single individual or congregation, but on the interests of soundness of faith and holiness of life among millions of peoples, we must certainly conclude without hesitation that the office of elder is one, the importance of which can hardly be overrated, and that value commonly placed on the nature, duties, and responsibilities of elders is far from being an adequate estimate. that they're essential to the health not only of the church, but the health of a society and of a nation. And yet, in this 21st century and throughout most of the 20th century, most churches in Atlanta and in America don't even have elders. And no church can prosper without faithful elders. And we live in a nation in which most Christians think they can prosper as Christians without the shepherding oversight of elders. And you see how everything's been turned upside down. And we don't have to look far to see why this nation is in such poor straits. Well, what's the responsibility of elders? What did Jesus Christ institute elders to do? And I just want to give a capsule. I want you to look in the Bible at several passages of Scripture that clearly spell out what elders are to do, and then you'll see why they're so important in the life of a church and a nation. First of all, turn to Matthew 16. We looked at this passage a few weeks back about the keys of the kingdom and the authority of the church. But I want to read one verse in Matthew 16, verse 19. Peter has made his confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said upon this confession of his church, he would build a church against which the gates of hell would never be able to overcome. And now he gives his church authority, and he says in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now that's some authority. It's an authority that God has given the church to be exercised through its governing officers, that is, the elders. And the two words that catch the gist of the authority, the keys of the kingdom, are the words gatekeepers and caretakers. Someone who's given the keys of the kingdom is a gatekeeper of the kingdom and a caretaker of the kingdom. He is a gatekeeper in that he is the one, or that group of men to whom this authority of the keys of the kingdom, the governing of the church, has been given. They are the ones who determines who joins the church. They are the ones who determines who are rejected from the church because of apostasy or impenitency. They are the ones who determine who are restored to the membership of the church because of their repentance and their confession of their sins. They are the gatekeepers. They are also the caretakers. That is, they're responsible for the maintenance of the church. With the authority of the Word of God in hand, they are to declare to the people of God what the Word of God says is right, what the Word of God says is wrong, what the Word of God says is righteous, what it says is sinful. So the responsibility of elders in the church, you see, is a great one. They're gatekeepers. And those who join the church, they don't join because the congregation voted them in. They don't join because some preacher imposed them in the membership. Anybody who's a member of the church is a member for one reason: because Christ put it in the hearts of the gatekeepers to let them in. Their profession of faith before the elders was credible, unbelievable. It matched their lives. It showed that they had some understanding of what the Bible teaches about salvation. They let them in. But then some were let out. And who were let out? Who were excommunicated? It wasn't the state that determined who were excommunicated from the church. It was the elders. And then when these people repent, what happens? Do they say, "I want back in," and automatically they're back in? Nope. The elders have that responsibility. They're the gatekeepers and the caretakers. Secondly, elders are shepherds of the flock. Turn with me to a couple passages of Scripture. Acts 20, verse 28, and then 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and Acts chapter 20. And so in Acts 1, chapter 20, verse 28, it says, Paul's leaving the church of Ephesus. It's a sad moment. He's giving apostolic counsel to the elders there, and he says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." We're going to come back to this verse a little later to look at another responsibility, but here you see these elders, these overseers, which the Greek word is from which we get the word bishop, and it simply means manager or overseer, are to be shepherds of the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. This flock of sheep, the church, does not belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the preacher. They can't just do to the flock or with the flock whatever they so choose. That flock belongs to the one that purchased them it with his own blood. And he has appointed these elders as shepherds of that church to do with and for and to that flock whatever a real shepherd did with a flock of sheep in the first century. What did a shepherd do with a flock of sheep? He fed it, made sure that it received a nutritious food. He'd get up early in the morning before the break of day, go to the pasture where he was going to lead the sheep, and he would root up all sharp stones and all thorns and all poisonous plants with his mattock and make sure it was a well-prepared table. And then he would lead the flock into that pasture that he'd prepared for them, and they would eat nutritious food. The elders have the responsibility of making sure as shepherds that the congregation is fed good food, nutritious food, food that's true, food that's wholesome, that's from the Word of God. Elders have the responsibility of making sure the sharp stones and poisonous plants and thorns of false doctrine are uprooted from the life of the church. Also, shepherds have the responsibility to provide medical attention to sheep. At the end of the day, they'd come back into the fold, which had a narrow gate. The shepherd would stand there with some water and with some oil, and he'd look over the sheep as he came in to the fold to see if there's any cuts or any wounds. And if there were such, he would put the medicine on the sheep. He was responsible to make sure that any diseases, any cuts were well taken care of. And so with elders. Elders are responsible for any spiritual sickness, any spiritual disease, any wounds that any member of the flock receives from the world out there or from the wolves. He's responsible to use the Word of God to bring healing to that person. Protects. You know, a shepherd used two things. He took a staff and a rod. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod was a big, you've seen it in the hands of shepherds, a big crook net-like instrument, I mean the staff, in case a sheep or a lamb had wandered off into the thorn bush, fallen over a cliff, he would reach the staff down and he would put the curved end around the breast of the sheep and bring it back to safety. And sometimes, and I've learned this well in my life, sometimes if little lambs or sheep have a tendency to wander off and get in trouble, the shepherd in love would break his leg so that he couldn't wander as far or run away as rapidly. So he would have to stay closer to the fold. The other instrument that the shepherd used was a rod, and the rod was like a ball bat. And you can imagine what the ball bat was used for. It was to fend off any wild dogs, any wolves. It was for the protection of the sheep. And elders have the responsibility to use the ball bat or the hammer of the Word of God and to fight off any wolf, anybody, that would do any harm to the flock that's been committed to its charge. And elders are to lead the flock. If you've ever seen a shepherd in a flock of sheep, he doesn't lead sheep like he leads cattle. Cattle, you get in the back, you crack your whip, you have your cattle dogs, and you drive them where you want them to go. Not so with sheep. You lead. And they follow where the shepherd led them. And so elders are to be viewed as shepherds in the life of the church. Also, they're to be viewed as managers. Look at three passages with me. In Hebrews 13, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They're managers of an assembly of people. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so the sheep are to submit to the elders who have been given the responsibility of keeping watch over their souls. And someday elders will have to stand before God on Judgment Day and give an account before God as to how faithful they have been in watching over the lives and souls of the sheep committed to their charge. And Paul says here, do this, submit yourself to their oversight with joy, because that makes their work more enjoyable for them and not as grievous for them and more profitable for you. And so elders are managers. They're overseers. They're people who keep watch over our souls. And yet so many people, even in Presbyterian churches, so many professed Christians today live as if all they need to be good Christians is themselves and their own watching over their own souls. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ went to a great amount of trouble, you might say, to give us managers. Sheep get in trouble easy. You know, you and I are called sheep by Jesus, His followers, and that's not a complimentary designation, by the way. We're not called sheep because we're cute and we have cute fuzzy hair and we like to cuddle them. Nope. We're called sheep because they're the dumbest of all creatures. Blind as bats, could hardly see past the end of their noses. A complimentary name would have been hogs. I mean, hogs are smart. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are blind. We're sheep. And we need shepherds. And we can't get through this life because we're so prone to wander. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ went to so much trouble, so to speak, to provide for us overseers and managers and shepherds. You know, in the 23rd Psalm it says, that the Lord leads us by, the shepherd leads us by rivers of living water. A shepherd in those days avoided all rapids. He took the sheep to placid places in the river, shallow places in the river, because sheep scare easy. Rapids would scare them to death, and rightfully so. A sheep fall into the deep water, the rapids, the wolves soak in the water, it drowns. And they scared easy. And a shepherd understood those things about sheep. And this flock that we are to shepherd, we're to be overseers. We're to take into consideration what Jesus intended when He called us His sheep. And do whatever a shepherd is supposed to do with the sheep, and do whatever an overseer and a manager is to do with reference to those committed to His charge. And what is that? Keep watch over their souls. So that we're not only to keep our own hearts diligently, for out of them are the issues of life. But elders also are to keep watch over our hearts as well. There is a word for a church governed by elders. It is the word ecclesiastical republicanism. That is, elders are elected by the people to be representatives, not of the people, but of the constitution of the church, which is the Word of God. They are to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, to exercise their authority. Elders just can't do anything they want to do now that they're elected. Elders may do only what the Constitution has allowed them to do. Now, I don't mean the U.S. Constitution. I mean the Constitution of the Bible, which is the sole authority in the church. That's the standard by which elders manage the assembly. And they were elected by the congregation to represent that constitution, even if the majority of the congregation don't want them to. Even if the majority of the congregation want another constitution. That elders were elected by the people to represent the Lord Jesus Christ and the constitution of the Word of God and no other. In fact, you know that the United States government was modeled after the government of the Presbyterian Church. Self-consciously so. Because when our founding fathers in the late 1700s were trying to found a republic, in this continent, they used the model of a republic already in existence in this country, which was an ecclesiastical republic, a church republic, and when you think about it, you see the similarities. In the United States Constitutions, elected officials are elected not to represent their constituency, but to represent the Constitution of the United States. Just like in the Presbyterian Church, elders are elected by the people, democratically elected, to represent not the people that elected them, but the Constitution of the Church, which is the Word of God. These various churches, Presbyterian churches, gathered together and organized as presbyteries. Not as autonomous, independent churches, unrelated to each other. That the Presbyterian Church is a confederation of churches, under the same organization with the same confession of faith. What did we have in the original, in the Constitution of the United States? What was the original Constitution of the United States called? The Articles of Confederation. And that idea didn't change in the United States Constitution. We had originally a confederation of colonies of states. And those ideas come right out of the biblical basis of the elder representative governors of the churches. One thing that we should say right now, because it's misunderstood by so many people, and that is this, and it's something easy to remember. Churches are not governed by presbyters. Now remember what the word presbyter is. Presbyter is the Greek word for elder. Churches are not governed by presbyters, but by presbyteries. Churches are not governed by presbyters, but by presbyteries. Presbytery is a biblical word as well. It means a group of elders officially meeting in a body to govern a church. Now, the point is that when a person is elected an elder, that doesn't give him an authority to go around and be everybody's petty dictator. The authority that elders, ruling elders, have in the church is when they act as a body, as a presbytery, when they meet together officially. And what do we call that presbytery in a local church? A session. Comes from the Latin word for sitting. And why do we call that? We just make that up, say, well, let's see, what can we call the presbytery in a local church? Session. Nope. It's another biblical word. In Psalms and in Revelation, we read of the seating of the elders. This, when the elders were seated, so to speak, where they sat together, they officially met as a body, and it was that body that governed the church, according to the Word of God. So when a ruling elder, whether it's me or anybody else, when a ruling elder comes and gives you his advice, based upon his experience or his preference, but not upon the Word of God, be sweet, be nice, be submissive, smile. If you like the advice, take it. If you don't, junk it. Because in the church, individual elders do not govern the church. Just because an individual elder tells us to do something doesn't mean it's law, unless it's based upon the Word of God. It is when elders act as a body, so that a local church is not governed by presbyters, but by presbyteries, the official meeting of the managers of the church. Now also, elders are said to be judges in the church. So that sometimes we look at session or presbytery as a church court, and the elders are judges. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now this passage has been unbiblically, narrowly applied to say that Christians ought not to take other Christians to court. Doesn't say any such thing. God instituted courts in His kingdom. Not only for Christians versus non-Christians, but for Christians and Christians who couldn't solve their problems any other way. But the point he's making is that in local churches, why go to the Roman courts? Why go to the civil courts? Most of the time, the local courts of elders have the competence and the wisdom and the spirituality to adjudicate issues so that, according to the Word of God, so that you don't need to go to civil courts all the time. Now, sometimes you do. Sometimes the situation is so complex. Sometimes because of stubbornness on the part of one party or the other. Sometimes because of the various other details, you do have to use civil courts. But we're going to see a stronger church in the future when we see people, before they go to court, somebody has a complaint against somebody else, somebody stole something against somebody else, etc., to go to church courts first. In our history, we've done this on more than one occasion. and God has worked. Complaints against a husband and a wife. I mean, if you come to the end of your rope with your husband, you think there's nothing else I can do. I know I don't have any grounds for divorce, but I'm going to leave him. I just can't take it anymore. Mm-mm. Not the way you do it. That's why God has ordained courts in the church. Take him to court. Take him before the elders of the church. People have done that before. Say, I need some help here with my old husband. And sometimes we've seen God work in tremendous ways in session meetings when that has happened. Sometimes we've seen other things happen as well. But the point here is that elders have the responsibility to adjudicate, to know the law of God well enough, not their own preferences, not the law of the state, because you remember the law of the state is not the law of the church, but to know the law of the Bible so well that they can actually adjudicate cases to keep people from having to go to court. And those of you who are elders or who aspire to be elders, I would highly recommend you go buy Rush Dooney's book, Institutes of Biblical Law, Volume 1, and read it two or three times. It's only about 1,000 pages. It's not easy to read. It's boring in some places. But if you want to be an expert in the law of God, read the Bible, and then read that very helpful commentary on the laws of the Bible by Rush Dooney, because you're going to be called upon as an elder to act as a judge. And then also, fifthly, elders are to be servants of the church. Turn to Mark chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. We looked at this passage the other day from the book of Luke. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In a very real sense, elders are leaders in the church. And if they're to be effective leaders, they are to be the slaves of the church and the servants of the church. The church does not exist for the sake of the elders to give us somebody to boss around and to tell what to do since our wives won't let us do it at home. Nope. The elders exist for the sake of the church, to serve the church. And that must be the attitude of elders, not as a board of directors to sit back and make decisions and aloof from the congregation, but to be a part of the congregation and to serve that congregation in whatever the need may be, just as Christ served us. And then sixth, elders are to be defenders of the faith and warriors for the truth, shoulder to shoulder with the minister. The elders are to be defenders of the faith and warriors for the truth, shoulder to shoulder with the minister. I want you to turn back to Acts 20 with me. We looked at one verse in Acts 20, but now I want to look at several verses. Acts 20. This is not just the role of the preacher. This is the role of ruling elders. Remember, Paul's leaving the church. He's been the pastor there. He's planted it. He's going to another work. He's left the responsibility of the church in the hand of the elders. And let's read verses 26 through 32. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And that from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You notice the words there? He said, now, elders, I'm leaving. Be on guard. Be on the alert. There's savage wolves that are going to come and try to destroy the flock. And these savage wolves aren't going to come from Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, animism, Taoism, Shintoism, and all the rest, by and large. They're going to come from among your own selves. There's going to be elders and preachers in the church that are going to turn out to be wolves in sheep's clothing, ravaging the flock, consuming and devouring the flock. men you once trusted, men you thought to be sound in the faith, men whose books you read, men whose tapes you listened to, that's where it's going to arise. There's going to be a wolves arise from these elders in the church to ravage the flock. So elders, don't be naive. Be on guard, be alert for the protection of the sheep, and be sharp enough to spot a wolf trying to act like a sheep. And stand against him. Take that ball bat, take that rod, and that staff, and stand against him. And be more concerned with the welfare and protection and future of the flock than with the well-being of the wolf in sheep's clothing. Paul often uses such militaristic language to describe the work of elders, like, I've fought the good fight. In other words, as long as I've been an elder of the church, he's saying in effect, I've had to fight this fight, and it's about over, and I praise the Lord for it. That's the kind of elders you want. Shepherds, overseers, servants, defenders of the faith, defenders of the flock, warriors for the truth, regardless of the cost or the criticism. The one and only weapon that we need to fend off, to fight off the wolves, is the Word of God. Now, let's summarize very quickly. What are elders to do? What are their duties? I want to quote something from an old book of church order of the Church of Scotland, Free Church of Scotland, in 1846. This is a very good little concise summary of what elders are to do, and then we'll look at an even more concise statement from the Word of God. 1846. They elders sit in session along with the minister and assist in the administration of discipline and in the spiritual government of the church. That they take a careful oversight of the people's morals and religious principles, of their attendance upon public ordinances, and of the state of personal and family religion. That they visit the sick from time to time. That they superintend the religious instruction of young and assist the minister in ascertaining the qualifications of applicants for admission to sealing ordinances like the Lord's Supper. That they superintend and promote the formation of meetings within their districts for prayer, reading of the Scriptures, and Christian fellowship among the members of the church. You see the involvement of the ruling elders in the life of the church. Then turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, a very concise statement on the duties of elders. The word elder here isn't used, but obviously that's what it's talking about. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Notice the three things, the three duties summarized here. In the first part of verse 12, the ministry of self-sacrificing work says, those of you who are members of the church appreciate those who diligently labor among you. That it's not the office they're in love with, the honor of the office they're in love with. It's the work and the labor involved in carrying out the office that they're in love with. And appreciate an elder because he has the ministry of self-sacrificing work, sacrificing his family, his own time, his own pleasure, his own health, if necessary, for the benefit of the people of God. Notice the second ministry in verse 12, the ministry of shepherding and managing. Appreciate those who have charge over you. They're watching over your own souls. They're not perfect, but that's what they're seeking to do. And then the third ministry is the ministry of instruction. And it's from that Greek word for instruction that we get the word nouthetic counseling. They have the responsibility of nouthetically, that is from the Word of God, so watching over the flock that they're able to give counseling to young people, to married couples, emotional counseling, premarital counseling, with the Word of God. It is a high and holy office. Read 1 Timothy chapter 3 again at your leisure to see what the qualifications are. There's no verse that makes an elder or a preacher feel more guilty, or a deacon, an elder's wife, than 1 Timothy chapter 3. But understand, beloved, that those qualifications did not demand perfection, or we wouldn't have any elders or deacons. It doesn't demand a higher standard for elders and deacons than it demands for every other man in the church. It's simply saying that what every Christian should be, elders and deacons must be. So don't read 1 Timothy 3 and start throwing stones right off the bat. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Because 1 Timothy 3 should describe you as a man. And it must describe those who are elders in the church. Because elders are so important, because they are gifts of Christ to you for your spiritual health and welfare, and because they're not perfect and they're weak men. Let me summarize some of the exhortation the Bible gives to you and me toward our elders. Appreciate them for their work. Esteem them highly and submit to them as your laborers, shepherds, and counselors. Love them for what they're trying to do for you, even if they don't do it perfectly. Seek out their counsel rather than waiting for them to seek you out. Give them due reverence of heart that shows itself in the way you speak to others about them. Pray earnestly for them and thank God for them. Imitate their good points and not their bad points. Willingly obey their biblical commands and advice. Humbly submit to their corrections. Faithfully defend their persons and authority. And as 1 Timothy 5:19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now notice what it doesn't say. That doesn't say do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three gossips. It doesn't say do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three slanderers. It says don't accept or receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three bona fide witnesses that can be corroborated who are not guilty of the same crimes they're accusing the elders of. Bear with the infirmities of elders and cover their infirmities with love. Don't gossip or murmur about them. Remember Shem and Japheth? Not Ham. Remember what Shem and Japheth did for their father, Noah, at a very embarrassing and weak moment in his life? You remember it? Two faithful sons. You do toward elders and their weaknesses the way these two faithful sons did, Shem and Japheth, toward their father Noah at a weak moment in his life. Genesis 9:23 says, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. Then we come to the deacons of the church. Deacons have a great history. They have deep roots. The office of deacon is rooted in the sympathy for the poor that characterized the covenant community of the Old Testament. The office of diaconate has its roots in what the disciples learned from the Lord Jesus Christ about serving others. And the office of deacon has its roots in the Lord Jesus Christ who came to be served. Not to serve, who came to serve, not to be served. Life a ransom for many. If you want to see the origin and duties of the office of deacon, turn with me to Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of the food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parnamas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid hands on them. Now, although the word deacon doesn't occur one time in this passage, it's obvious that it's talking about the election and ordination of deacons, because here there were some widows that were going unserviced, and so some men were elected to serve the tables of these widows. The word serve is the Greek word from which we get the word diaconate or deacon. So that someone who serves tables, someone who ministers to the needs of another, is said to be a deacon. Deacons are important in the life of the church. Sometimes we want to downplay the role of deacons. Some churches don't even have deacons. But just for a minute, I want to impress you with the importance of the role of deacon. Another word for the church of Christ is the communion of saints. We're called the communion of saints. And that communion, or intimate fellowship, of God's people separated from the world is most clearly manifested to the world in two ordinances commanded of us in the Bible. One is communion. That when we take communion, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're displaying this communion we have with each other and with Christ. But the other is this command in the Scriptures to provide by the distribution of money and other things to relieve the needy of the church through the work of the deacons. This diaconal ministry manifests to the world this communion that we have, just as this communion in the Lord's Supper manifests that. So, the diaconate is not a source of contention. It's not a source of factions. It's not a source of divisiveness. It is one of the great ways by which we display before the world the unity, the oneness, the communion, the fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. A former Prime Minister of Holland, Abraham Kuyper, described this aspect of the deacons, as an office of love like this. Listen to what he said. A deacon occupies an office given him by Christ, just as important as that of preacher or as that of elder. To say that deacons only labor in material things and are therefore inferior to preachers and elders who labor in spiritual things is to adopt a false dichotomy. The diaconate is the office of Christian love. And in Christ's church, the diaconate must stand alongside the eldership and the preaching ministry in order to exhibit the official service of divine mercy. And Nigel Lee adds these words to Kuyper. He said, "The deacon needs the congregation, but the congregation needs the deacon too. If the congregation has no love, the deacon will not be able to exhibit love. And conversely too, if there's no diaconate, the congregation then lacks its actual instrument of love. So the deacon does not share in the governing of the church, but the diaconate is essential to the life and well-being of the church in that it's the office of love. It teaches believers how to love each other. We've described it before as the health education department of the church, department of human resources, responsible to take care of the material, social, financial, physical needs of the people of God. And as it teaches us how to love each other by what it does, by its distribution of gifts, by the examples of the deacons itself, it clearly distinguishes Christian love from that which the world calls charity." You remember what the Bible says? It says you can tell a Christian about Christians by the way they love each other. That's why you need deacons. You can tell a Christians by the way they love each other, and deacons are the ones responsible to show Christians how to love each other. So that the more faithful the diaconate is in the church, not only in providing for the needs, but in teaching other people to love each other and provide for each other in the church, the more clearly distinguished the church is from the world. And the more effective the church is going to be in the world. Did you notice? In fact, I didn't read that verse, but that back in Acts 6, where they ordained and elected the first deacons, notice in verse 7 it says this, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. As the world saw the church loving each other, taking care of each other, as it saw the deacons teaching the church how to be a loving institution, countless numbers of people were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." That's how important the diaconate is. The diaconate is sort of like a reduction sauce. If you like to cook, there's a gravy. Yeah, I got gravy. You know, you put the drippings from the bacon. That's better than saying pork fat. The drippings of the bacon, and a little milk and a little flour, and you make some gravy. But then if you want something really good, you want to reduce some drippings, a little wine, a little olive oil, you want to reduce that down, let it cook until all of the alcohol, the unnecessary water has evaporated and you just have the essence of the taste. Well, that's what the deacon is. The deacon is the reduction, the reduced sauce, the intensification of the duty to serve and love that Christ has given every other Christian. He has the responsibility not only of distributing food, but to intercede in behalf of all the needy people of God, to provide materially for the ministers of the Lord, to care for the sanctuary and grounds, keeping them clean and in good repair and order, to supervise the treasury, to serve as doorkeepers and ushers in the sanctuary, to promote the health, education, and welfare of God's people, to be in charge of funeral arrangements of Christians, to care for the needy of the church, especially of widows, immigrants, underprivileged prisoners, hospitalized shut-ins, and those in need in many other areas. If you know your Old Testament, you'll know that those were the permanent functions of the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. And many of these permanent functions of the Levitical priesthood are carried on in the church today by the diaconate. And you notice in Acts 6:7, it says, when the diaconate was doing its work, many priests, many Levitical priests, when they saw the deacons doing what they should have been doing, many priests came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such priestly work on the part of a deacon involves close identification with the congregation and intense love for the congregation. If deacons are going to serve the congregation in a priestly way, they must have a close identification with the congregation and intense love for the congregation and know what's going on in the congregation. Well, what are the qualifications for deacons? Read 1 Timothy 3 again. Read Acts 6, verses 1 through 5 that we read just a moment ago. Now, how do people come to be elders and deacons? You remember what Acts 20:28 says? He says, be on guard for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Only the Holy Spirit can make a man an elder. Only the Holy Spirit can make a man a deacon. So how does the Holy Spirit make a man an elder or a deacon? He makes a man an elder or a deacon by giving him a call, an aspiration for the work of elder or deacon. You don't elect a deacon, somebody as deacon, to get him ready in 4 or 5 years to elect as elder. The diaconate is not a training ground for elders. You want a man called to be an elder, not a deacon. Called to be a deacon, not an elder. And the Holy Spirit makes a man an office holder by giving him a call, an aspiration to do the work of one of the other of the offices, and then to give him the gifts that are necessary to carry out that call of oversight in the office of elder or the role of service in the role of deacon. And then the Holy Spirit does more. The elders and deacons were chosen from the congregation. Congregations would have votes, and then the Holy Spirit would put it in the hearts of the majority of people to elect a certain man or a certain to elder or to diaconate. The elder was not, or deacon was not appointed by the session. The elder or the deacon was not brought in from the outside, imposed from outside the church. He was not appointed by other church officers. That elders and deacons are elected by the congregation. That is, by male heads of households, members in good standing in the church, entitled to vote. And God's Holy Spirit puts it in the hearts of those voters to vote for the men in whose heart the Holy Spirit has given that call and to whom the Holy Spirit has given those gifts. And then the elders do play a part. The congregation elects them, but then there's this other restraint, and that is the approval of church officers. That is, the elders have the responsibility to examine the soundness doctrinally and ethically of the elder and deacon candidates to make sure they're sound in the faith and sound in their lives. And then when those candidates are approved by the elders and elected by the people, Then the elders lay their hands upon them and ordain them to the office of elder or deacon. So you see how important you are in this whole role of that, and this whole work of getting elders and deacons. The Lord Jesus Christ works in His church by His Spirit, using you and your vote as the head of a household to place in office that man for elder or deacon. And then the elders have the awesome responsibility of laying hands on their heads, and it's Christ's hands through their hands that ordains them and equips them for that office. So you see this thing of the organization of the church and officers of the church, it is a very spiritual issue. It is an issue that affects the church in all levels of its existence for generations. When a church has faithful elders and deacons who serve the church, striving for the peace and purity of the church, sharing a common vision and wholehearted commitment to reveal truth, unwilling to tolerate evil in the church, courageously protecting the congregation from false doctrine, devoted to the transmission of grace and truth to coming generations, that church will be a mighty instrument for the rebuilding of a Christian civilization in our nation. May God make us that kind of church. May He give us that kind of elders and deacons. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we praise You for giving to the church everything that it needs to be faithful in what You've called it to do. God, make us faithful. Make us faithful regardless of the cost in this life. For Jesus' sake, amen.